So this morning, we're going to read parts of the Christmas story in Matthew and in Luke. As we begin reading from Matthew, pay attention to who the angel talks to and who's supposed to name the baby. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the genesis of Jesus the Christ was thus. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being innocent and unwilling to put her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said,
Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you'll name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
All this happened so that the word of God spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled.
Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. This ends our reading from Matthew. The angel talked to Joseph and said, Don't be afraid, or as the King James Version says, fear not. The angels on our Christmas trees are beautiful and lovely. A popular image of the angel is of someone beautiful, tall, usually blonde, playing a harp. I asked Daisy about harp playing, and she told me that she learned the harp can be used for healing, to ease anxiety, to slow the heartbeat, and to calm people. 9 years ago, she started to learn to play the harp after decades of playing the piano and the organ. And when Daisy volunteered at a nursing home, she realized that the sound of the piano was just too jarring for some of the people there. But the harp was different. The harp sounds enter the body at the cellular level and can be played majestically or very simply and comfortingly. And when she volunteers at hospice, she plays the harp. She told me it can help the client or the staff or the family. She told me I receive calm from the sound box on my shoulder as I am present, focused only on the music and what I can do for them. I'm not a medical person, but I can enhance their experience. That space between full life and the beyond is a holy space, and I am honored to be invited in. Whatever I can do for that family is a blessing to me. Frequently, the staffers are also running hard, stressed, and as they hear the music, they can slow down too. And Daisy told me about the fingering for the harp. You don't use your little finger at all, and unlike the piano where the thumb is one, the index finger is two, the middle finger is three, the ring finger is four, it's the other way around when you play the harp. The ring finger is one, the middle finger is two, the index finger is three, the thumb is four, and the pinky doesn't come into it at all. She said, I could just relax when I played the piano, but I really have to pay attention to the harp fingering because it goes the other direction. And it reminded me a lot of when we drum our fingers. Can you hear that? So a lot of people, when they drum their fingers, they start with their pinky finger, and other people start with their index finger. So without thinking about it, just try drumming on your thigh, and then see how you can do it the fastest, and then look down and see if you start with your pinky or your index finger. So all the pinky people, raise their hands. How many of you start with your pinky? Okay, put your hands down. And how many of you, raise your hand if you start with your index finger? Not as many, but it's still, they start with their index finger. And so now try to do it the other direction on your thigh. If you start with your pinky, start with your index finger. And if you start with your index finger easily, start with your pinky. And try doing it the other direction. And it's not as quick, and you have to really concentrate. And if you lose your concentration, it's really easy to slip back and go the other way. So I tried to find out why people start with either finger, and some people say, well, it has to do with the way the muscles in your fingers are set up. It has to do with the length of your hand. We don't know, or at least I couldn't find out why. But it was interesting to me that I just assumed everybody did it with their pinky finger first. And I was astounded to learn that my husband starts with his index finger. And I didn't learn this until last night when he read my sermon. And he said, Susan, I start with my index finger. And I thought, really? I never noticed that. So there's no real one right way to do it, but it's just an interesting difference. And when you play a musical instrument, parts of it will feel very natural and parts of it don't come easy at all. So Daisy had to learn a new way to finger the harp strings. And now we turn to the Gospel according to Luke. And as we read, pay attention to who the angel talks to and who's supposed to name the baby. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary.
And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you."
But about his words, she was very perplexed and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this was.
The angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end."
And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I haven't known a man?"
And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month. She who was called barren, for with God nothing is impossible."
Then Mary said, "Look, I am the servant of the Lord. It will happen to me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. This ends our reading from God's word. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them to our understanding this morning. The gospel writer Luke traced Jesus' genealogy back to Adam, but he doesn't do that until chapter 3 when he starts telling us about Jesus' ministry at about age 30. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is of the people. Jesus gives the sermon on the plain. And the angel tells his mother Mary to name him. Luke's gospel is the one where the shepherds come to the place where the animals were. The gospel according to Matthew is much different. Matthew divides his gospel into 5 sections to remind us of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first 5 books of the Bible. Matthew, more than the other gospels, wants to show us how Jesus fulfills the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. And if you'll notice, wherever Israel had been unfaithful and the prophets say something, Matthew quotes from that part of the prophets to say Jesus fulfilled this part. Where Israel was unfaithful, Jesus is faithful. And the parts where God's people do what they are supposed to do and obedient, Matthew explains that Jesus was like Israel when it was obedient. And then there are other stories about Jesus that are echoes of what happens in the Hebrew Bible. Remember the story of Jacob's son Joseph being sold into slavery into Egypt, where he stayed for a long time. He he was imprisoned. Remember that he had dreams. So in Matthew's gospel, another Joseph hears dreams. He hears dreams, he hears the angel talking to him, and then later, when he is in Egypt after he has taken his family to safety, he hears dreams then too. So we have the Joseph in Matthew, and we have the Joseph in the Pentateuch. Matthew is eager to show us that Jesus is a king. He's visited by magi, court astrologers, royal officials. And in the dreams Joseph has, he's the one who is supposed to name Jesus. And the gospel that Matthew writes begins with Jesus' genealogy traced all the way back to Abraham. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. So which version is the truth? Which version tells the right story about Jesus? Christians over the years have tried to come up with ways to put the two birth narratives together to make one harmonious story, but it just doesn't fit. Either the angel talked to Joseph or the angel talked to Mary. Either the shepherds came or the magi came. A lot of us are used to manger scenes that have the shepherds and the magi, but really, the magi are in Matthew and the shepherds are in Luke. And if you want to be able to remember it, let me say it's very helpful that Matthew starts with an M-A, as does magi. So that's an easy way to remember. And in Matthew, remember, Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. He was on the mountain when he said what Luke's Jesus says on the plain. So which version is the truth? Which tells us the right thing about Jesus? I asked a lawyer friend once about what he does when the witnesses he interviews for a court case disagree with each other about exactly what happens. And he said, when witnesses disagree, it means they are telling the truth. It's when they all tell the same story that you know they have colluded and they are lying together. Memory is plastic. The way we remember it informs the way we remember it. And what happens after an event also colors our interpretation, so that when we tell the story of what happened, it has already changed just a little bit because our memories are plastic. And the gospel writers wrote for different communities at different times. We have Luke's story about the angel talking to Mary and Mary naming Jesus. And we have Matthew's story about the angel talking to Joseph and Joseph naming Jesus. We don't have to choose which stories. Both stories tell important truths about Jesus. All four gospel writers told what they thought was most important about Jesus the Christ. And that's what Christians have done over the centuries, told what they thought was important about Jesus, given what was going on in their lives at the time. Artists have done the same thing. And a lot of us grew up with this picture of Jesus. It was painted by a man named Warner Salmon. When he was young, he was working at a Christian magazine, and he was asked to do a picture of Jesus as a man for the cover of the magazine. Oops. I need to be looking at you. Okay. That's all right. I thought you gave me the clicker that was working. Okay. So he drew this picture, and he was on a deadline. I believe he was given the assignment the day before, so he had to work through the night to quickly do this charcoal sketch. And it looks a lot like a famous French painting called Friend of the Lowly by Léon Lhermitte. And that's the next slide. So it's the top one, and you can see that Jesus is at a table with a fairly ordinary family. And the setting is 19th century France. And you can see how similar Jesus' face is in this picture to the one that Warner Salmon drew. One person said that Salmon took a reproduction of this painting and cut out just Jesus and framed it and put it on his mother's living room wall. And I wasn't able to find any corroboration of the story, but it's pretty clear that Warner copied the ideas from this painting. Can you go back to the charcoal sketch, Ben? And you can see the pose is very similar. Except in the painting, Jesus' face is much darker, and it's only the back of his head that's lit up. So Warner wanted really to focus on Jesus, and that's why he lit his picture this way. And I read an interview with him a long time ago, and in the interview he said that he wanted to show Jesus as a man because all the pictures he had grown up with showed Jesus as a baby. And that's, you can see at the bottom, that's one of those pictures of Jesus. And usually Jesus as the baby is raising his hand in some sort of blessing. He's not acting like a baby. He is acting like someone who is holy. And that's because those first religious artists weren't interested in historical accuracy. They were interested in spiritual meaning. So that's what's going on. Can you show the next one, Ben? Okay, the one on the top shows the nativity, and you can see that Mary and Jesus are very holy because they have that big gold brownish cloud around them, and Joseph isn't quite as holy because his halo is just a little bit smaller. So you can see that it's not designed to be tremendously realistic, except that it's definitely in a cave. That manger scene is made out of stone, and it is quite old. The lower one, shows the kind of stable that Eben talked about, the kind that many of us grew up seeing, something that looks a little bit like a house made out of wide planks. That definitely is not a Palestinian building, because they would not have wasted wood that way. Wood was very hard to come by. Most of their houses and buildings were out of stone. Even a cave was carved out of stone. They just didn't use wood to build with that way unless they were very, very rich. So you can also see in the lower one that people are wearing medieval clothes here, not Middle Eastern first century clothes. And in the, in both paintings, Mary has blonde hair. So, okay, let's do the next one. And in the one on top, that's still very medieval with medieval robes and definitely medieval instruments. Mary again has blonde hair. The one on the bottom, Mary has dark hair, but they're still quite Caucasian, although they are in a cave, so it is a little more accurate. We're not quite sure where the manger was. It could have been in a cave. It could have been in a stone outbuilding. We just don't have a lot of evidence for that. We do know archaeologists have excavated some caves or stone rooms carved under homes that they know animals lived in. Domesticated animals. So it is possible that it was in a cave. Probably they didn't have quite that many lamps to light the cave because that would have been pretty expensive. And everyone still looks very white. So yeah, the next one. So this picture on the top came from Popular Mechanics a few years ago. They consulted archaeologists and forensic scientists who consulted skulls and drawings and other evidence, and they came up with this generic face of a Jewish man in first century Palestine. It's not exactly what Jesus looked like, but it probably is a little bit closer to what Jesus looked like than Solomon's head of Christ. And then the other picture shows the creche scene as if it happened to people in Africa. They all have dark skin, except for one of the kings, who is Caucasian. We can't really get at the one true answer for what Jesus looked like. If he was the Messiah for the poor, the outcast, and the marginalized, it's appropriate that we depict him in clothes of the poor, to look like he belongs to a minority race. And if he came for all people, then it's appropriate that we show Jesus in a variety of circumstances. The next slide. The top part is an African batik of the Nativity, and the lower one is a painting from Indonesia of the Nativity. Some scriptures speak of Jesus as a king, so they show him in royal colors. The problem comes when we see one picture of Jesus and we think that's the one. Can we go back to the first one, Ben? Oh, nice. I couldn't have done it that fast. So Warner Solomon was asked to turn his charcoal sketch that was on the cover of the magazine into a painting for a college about 15 years after the magazine came out. In the painting, he showed Jesus with light brown hair and blue eyes and white skin. Pretty similar to most of the college students at the college he was painting this for. And then, during World War II, he was asked if people could reproduce this image. So some groups put it on the back of the New Testaments that soldiers were given, and the YMCA and the Salvation Army gave out wallet-sized reproductions of Solomon's Head of Christ. And that picture of Jesus brought a lot of people a lot of comfort in World War II. And it also became the way many Americans thought Jesus really looked like. Blue eyes, light brown hair, beatific, with light shining in the front and in the back. In the original French painting, he looks darker. He's breaking bread in a poor family's home. I grew up with this picture, not with Jesus, friend of the lowly, as the French painting is entitled. There were white Jesuses all over the churches I was at, white Mary, white Joseph. And Caucasian actors and actresses played all the parts in the Bible movies. And I think all that whiteness left its mark on Christians in the United States. So I was glad to be able to find these nativity sets that showed something different. The teepee isn't any less true a backdrop for the manger scene, as is that planked stable from Germany. And if we believe that all of us are made in the image of God, that means that the manger scene can be interpreted in every culture. Just because we've seen all those Christmas stables with wide planks doesn't make it historically accurate. Okay, you can close off the slide, Ben. Thanks. So last week, Fox News reporter Megyn Kelly mentioned that it was a fact that Jesus was white. And I was talking to a teenage friend of mine about it. And my friend said, of course, you think Jesus is white if you're white, and you think being white is the best. We don't know exactly what Jesus, Mary, and Joseph looked like, but we're pretty sure none of them had blonde hair and blue eyes. Over the years, Sunday school curriculum has begun doing a better job of showing that the people in the Bible weren't predominantly Caucasian. But those early pictures, the pictures we grew up with, stay in our heads. Yet we have four different gospels about Jesus in our New Testaments. And if we are to appreciate the expansive glory of the gospel, we have to let some other pictures into our heads. And just because something comes naturally to us doesn't mean it is the one right, true, and only way. It just means that it's easiest for us at the moment. But Christ might be transforming us. God might be calling you to do something else. Something that takes a little more concentration, a little more effort, and a lot of practice. Sometimes it might mean taking up a new instrument. It might mean finding appreciation for a painting you dislike. It might mean trying to find a way to be civil to a relative who is very difficult on Christmas. So the next time you are drumming your fingers for any reason, ponder how God might be transforming you in your situation. Fear not. Jesus came for the whole world, and Jesus also came for you. Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Fear not. Amen.